a going that way.
I'm a going that way.
I'm a going that way.
I'm a going that way.
Jesus, the Savior,
I adore, is with me each day.
I'm a clinging to Him.
I'm a clinging to Him.
I never shall stray.
Never shall stray.
Singing His praises all day long.
I'm a going that way.
Good. Well, this morning I was thinking this week, and I thought, let me tell you what I thought. I thought something, and I said, no, I can't say that in church. And the more I thought about it, I said, yes, I can, if I explain it. I am madder than hell. You say, well, preachers aren't supposed to say that. Well, now, wait, stop and think about it a minute. You know what hell is? It's a place where there is no happiness,
amen,
no laughter, no mirth. It's just anger and retribution and sadness. That's what hell is. Now, I'm probably not really madder than hell, because hell is madder than I can get. But I'm madder than hell in the sense that you understand it. You say, well, what are you so upset about? Licensed stupidity. You know, some people are just stupid by nature. And I can tolerate that. I can accept that. It's, I mean, some people just don't have a whole... I mean, a lot of the cheese slipped out of their sandwich. Amen?
Amen?
Okay, I can deal with that. But willful ignorance. As I said, licensed stupidity just grates on me big time. And I want to tell you a little bit about it this week, but first of all, let's pray. Father, as we examine some very true things and great principles in your word, help us to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Lord, that's a tall task you've given us. That's a big order. And I'm not sure we're up to it except by your power and strength and grace. And so, Lord, would you, I pray, from the benevolent Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, give us some truth today that'll help us get through this day and this week and this month and this year. And I'll thank you for it in the name of our beloved and wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I was writing a newspaper column yesterday about some of this stupidity, and so what I've decided to do, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but I'm going to read a portion of it, and then we're going to stop, and I'm going to preach a little bit for a while. But this is going to be an introduction. At this writing, 84 people are dead and many wounded are on life support, resulting from a terrorist attack in Nice, France. Mohamed Bolil drove a rented truck into a large celebrating crowd, mowing down as many as possible. Witnesses heard him shouting Allah Akbar while delivering horrible carnage to young and old. In the words of Gomer Pyle, surprise, surprise, surprise. Why would we expect to hear, even before Mr. Bolil's name or religion was mentioned, that he was a Muslim? Any assumption that smacks of Islamophobia is totally unacceptable and must immediately be shredded into the wastebasket of political correctness. Statistics mean nothing and should be utterly discounted unless, of course, they somehow work in the favor of liberalism. Please disregard the 28,822 parentheses, there will be more by the time this article is published, terror attacks worldwide since 9/11. I did a little research on this. 28,822 terrorist attacks worldwide since 9/11. For all we know, a proportion number of those could have been committed by Hindus or Buddhists, Jews or Jehovah's Witnesses, in disguise attempting to transfer the blame to persecuted Palestinians. I hope you pick up the sarcasm there. The attacks of 9/11 left 2,996 dead and thousands scarred physically and emotionally for life. An additional 48 plots have transpired on American soil since that day of infamy, resulting in 139 more deaths. All of these were perpetrated by Muslims. But our president continues to remind us that the religion of peace cannot be judged by the actions of a few. We should take great comfort in the fact that it's only the few that are killing us. A suggested epitaph for 3,135 tombstones could read, "It wasn't a religion, just a few hairballs." The administration's subterfuge implies that benevolent American tolerance should be willing to accept certain collateral damage. Isn't that really the message? We should be willing to accept that. When Mohamed Bolil's family was interviewed, they retreated to familiar talking points. Namely, he was a bad Muslim because he ate pork, didn't pray at appointed intervals, and worst of all, was a womanizer. Should we then conclude that all of the thousands of Muslim murders that instigated almost 29,000 rampages were backslidden adherents? If so, surely they have been excommunicated and denied the pray to virgins the faithful are promised. Anybody want to investigate that? All them, surely they've been excommunicated. If the original Muhammad is the standard bearer for Islamic behavior, womanizing should not be considered evil. This was a man who married a 9-year-old and also his daughter-in-law. He shacked up with 14 wives and 11 slave girls. That is the character about whom Muslims go into raptures and call our blessed messenger, our holy apostle. Allah bless his prophet, Allah bless his messenger, etc. His followers simply deified him after his death. Now, to illustrate where we're going, let me say, first of all, most reasonable people understand the principle of first possession is a legitimate declaration of ownership. God the Creator, as first owner, gave real estate to whom He willed. Don't you think that's God's option? If He made this dirt, then He ought to be able to give the dirt to anybody He wants to. Look with me in Genesis chapter 12. Now, y'all know who God gave Israel to, but this is going to prove a larger principle momentarily. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto thy seed, will I give this land? And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Is there anything about that verse that you can't understand? We got third graders in our Sunday school that can get every word of that, comprehend it completely. All right, now what land is God talking about? He said to Abram, I'm going to give this land to you. Okay, what land? Are we just talking about a 40,000 acre ranch, or what are we talking about here? Well, he elaborates on that in Genesis chapter 15. Go with me there, Genesis chapter 15. And verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgazites, and the Jebusites. All the ites. All right, now if you look at that on a map and see the placement of those various nations, you'll see that here's what God did. He said, Abraham, this is your heritage. This is what I'm giving you. It goes from the Nile River all the way over to the Ur of the Chaldees, all the way up to Mount Ararat. What that is an equilateral triangle, approximately 1,000 miles on each side. Israel has never occupied that total landmass. They came close in the days of Solomon, but not totally. It still awaits its appropriate king. And then they will occupy that landmass. Now, the Lord granted title to that triangular landmass, approximately 1,000 miles on each side. Abraham and his seed are the recipients of this unconditional covenant, but the not-so-fine print included some stipulations. Let's look at one of the primary ones. Go with me to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers 33 and verse 51. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan. So they came up the king's highway through Jordan and they're getting ready to cross the Jordan River, you see, and occupy that land that God had promised them 400 years previous to this writing right here. Then he says, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures. Pictures. Pictures get people in trouble. That's what television's all about. And destroy all their molten images and quite pluck down all their high places. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. I've given you that land. So the present inhabitants, I'm telling you, you have got to drive them out, dispossess them. Now, of course, you know, some of the Pharisees will trip over their robes of self-righteousness, crying, "Unfair, unfair! Why, you can't do that." It should be noted, however, that the nations that were occupying Palestine at that time were given a 400-year opportunity to repent of their wickedness and sin. And you know what God did with his people, the apple of his eye, Israel, during that 400 years? He slightly inconvenienced them by allowing them to be in Egyptian slavery for 400 years. While he gave opportunity to all the ites, if you please, in the land to repent. So in prophecy, he said to Abraham, now one day your seed is going to get this land. But he said there's going to be, and God told Abraham prior to all of this, there's going to be 400 years. He specified exactly the time frame. And Abraham's got that look on his face, I'm sure, like saying, "Why, Lord? Why?" And God said this. He said, "Because the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet full. The cup of their iniquity has not reached the level of the end of my mercy and grace." God was primarily concerned about their spiritual welfare. And he knew that they needed to repent of their sin. You say, well, what was their sin? Well, let me tell you their primary one, although there's a long list that we could include as you research the Old Testament. You know what their primary sin was? All these ites and the various pagan idols that they worshiped. They sacrificed their children and their babies to those pagan idols. You see, the abortion mills of antiquity came after birth, not before. Hello, America. Hello, America. God said, here's the deal. I'm going to give these people 400 years to repent of their sin. And if they will not, then I'm going to displace them with the people that I originally gave the king's land grant to, my people Israel. You say, well, what? I know the theologians, they say, well, what would have happened if they had repented? God had a plan in place for that too.
Amen.
That's another sermon. That's another sermon. So now, go with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 2. God said, here's what you got to do. Because God knew the condition of the hearts of the present inhabitants of that land. And he knew that gravity always falls down. He knew that spiritual gravity follows the same inclinations. And so he said, here's what you got to do. You got to put these people out of the land. Well, where are they going? Back to the land that God originally allocated to them. God did have a place for all these people. They were living in a place that wasn't really theirs. You know, if you're going to really learn how immigration should work, you got to study the Bible. Now, God's not opposed to immigration. In fact, he tolerated and even allowed and suggested certain rules for immigration in ancient Israel. So you can't say, well, God's just opposed to all immigration. No, he's not. No, he's not. If you study David's army, for example, he had all kinds of people that weren't blood Jews. Some of them were officers in his army. A fellow by the name of Uriah, the Hittite. You follow me? But you see, when these people immigrated into Israel, they had to buy into Israel's laws, Israel's culture, Israel's thinking. In other words, to put it in Americanese, they had to pledge allegiance to the Constitution, not Sharia law.
Amen.
That was God's principle. Well, if I act like a matter in hell, I am. I'm mad at stupidity. You know, and I'm almost as upset with the Republicans as I am the Democrats.
Amen.
To use our word of the day, they should have been raising hell for a very long time instead of just passively kind of going along, perpetuating their position in Congress. Judges in chapter 2. Verse 2. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. That's exactly what happened in France. For decades now, the European continent has embraced, to a great degree, an open border philosophy. They said, well, come on in. Come on in. And now all of a sudden, Belgium and France and England and so on, they're saying, my word, what are we going to do? We're just fighting one atrocity after another. Those seeds were sown a long time ago, folks. And now we have an attitude in America with the administration and a lot of others that capitulate to that, that say, well, we need to do the same thing. I hate stupidity. I already told you, if someone's stupid by nature, I can tolerate that. But this is educated, sophisticated, licensed stupidity. The Bible has the answers. The Bible has the answers. God said, I told you. I warned you. Do you suppose that God knew well in advance that the people that he instructed Israel to drive out of the land to dispossess them would be a snare and a thorn to them? You suppose God knew that? You suppose there's a chance in the world that God might have had a clue? And so, in his omnipotence, he said, this is what's necessary. You know, that Bible says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, on the 4th of July weekend, we all stood, and we do this periodically in this church. We turned around and looked at the American flag on that back wall, and we said, I pledge allegiance to the flag. And I don't think there was a person in this auditorium that had a problem with that. We all did it willfully and willingly. Amen?
Amen.
We said, yeah, I pledge allegiance to the flag. We pledge allegiance to the Constitution of America. Do you know that this land is filled with legal and illegal immigrants that can't in good conscience do that? Can't do it. But we're a land of diversity. And the diversity is killing us.
Amen.
The diversity is killing us. How long can we remain stupid? Well, several decades of open border policies have caught up with France. Hundreds, if not thousands, of terrorists have found safe haven in Europe with the purpose of eventually subjugating the entire continent. They're well on their way. Terrorism will force the passive and the unarmed to acquiesce for the sake of peace. Well, the first chapter of Judges, and what's interesting, we went to Judges chapter 2, and I won't take time to show you, but you can go home and read it for yourself. Judges chapter 1 lists tribe by tribe their failure to drive out the inhabitants of the designated area that God had given that tribe. He goes down, he said, Benjamin failed, and Judah failed. And he goes down tribe by tribe and tells you how they failed. Zebulun failed. And in other words, God could have just said, Israel didn't do it. He's trying to make a point. Tribes. You know what the French are? They're a tribe. You know what the English are? They're a tribe. You know what the folks in Belgium are? They're a tribe. And so he says, tribe by tribe by tribe, they failed. God's making a point. And then you get to Judges chapter 2, and he said, I told you. You know what he says to America? I told you. Now, I'm not a Trumpster. In some regards, I view this election as a choice between cancer and a heart attack. Yeah. The advantage of a heart attack is it's over quick, right? However, he said some things that make sense and have resonated with the American public enough to put him in the position he's in. And some of those things we all have to applaud, like positions on immigration. Immigration needs to be fortified with bless your hearts a little common sense.
Amen.
A little common sense. We just can't let anybody into this country. Now, we understand we probably are all the sons and daughters of immigrants. Somewhere back yonder, you know, we all are. People, I had a Native American say, well, I'm not. I said, well, how'd you get here? He said, well, I was born here. I said, so was I. He said, well, my ancestors were here. I said, for how long? You see, they just got a deeper root than we do, that's all. But they haven't always been here. They came across on the landmass or the Kon-Tiki or whichever theory you want to embrace, but you know, they had to get here. I told you, this is a sidebar, but it's kind of interesting. I got a Navajo preacher friend down in the res in Arizona. And good guy, good friend. And he's got a brother that I've never met, but the brother is also a preacher. Bible-believing preachers, soul-winning preachers. Pure, 100%, as far as they know, Navajo. They look it, they talk it, they speak the Navajo language. I've been in their churches. I've preached in their churches. And, you know, it's a wild thing. It is really an unusual experience. Because they'll be going along and they'll sing a verse, singing the hymns just like you and I sing, same ones. And they'll sing a verse in English, and the next verse, all of a sudden, they break out in Navajo. And they'll sing a verse in Navajo. And the preacher, he'll get up and preach in English for a while, then about three paragraphs in Navajo. You know, I'm trying to think, okay, what would I say if I were preaching? And I'm trying to figure out what he's really talking about, you know. Well, he told me his brother went to Mongolia on a trip. Now, he's clear over in Mongolia. And he showed me a picture of his brother standing in front of a yurt with a bunch of Mongolian people. He said, now you've never met my brother. I said, no. He said, have you ever seen a picture of him? I said, no. He said, pick him out. They all looked alike. I didn't know. He said, yeah. He said, but you know what's even wilder than that? I said, what? He said he was speaking Navajo and they were speaking Mongolian and they could communicate. Wow. He said there was enough commonality in those two languages that they could communicate. You know the Japanese mistake? You know, when we were using Navajos in World War II, they didn't capture any Mongolians and put them into service, see? You know, wire talkers, isn't that what we call them, wire talkers? Yeah, code talkers, whatever it was, yeah, code talk. All right, so you see, all of us have ancestors that came from somewhere else. Now, that was all in the providential wisdom of God as laid out over in Genesis chapter 10. But along with that, along with immigration, God and His Word has established certain common sense rules. Yes, we're a country of diversity, ethnically. But when we embrace a religion that is dedicated according to their holy writings, according to their theology, according to their ideology of killing us, don't you think it's about time to wake up and say, hey, hey, maybe we ought to take another look at this. Maybe we ought to take a biblical look at this. France, it may be too late. England's starting to grab a clue. They said, we're out of the European Union. You know, but maybe it's too late. Maybe it's too late. You know, and another sidebar, and then I want to show you something else. The greatest unifier that mankind has ever experienced, regardless of race or color or anything else, the greatest unifier is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. That has the ability to bring people together when nothing else can or will. Did I ever tell you the story about, yeah, I have, but you forget stuff. Did I ever tell you the story about John Jasper?
Not today.
John Jasper was a slave, an American slave living in Virginia. And after the, let me back up and say this. But he was, he as a young man, he got saved. And even though he was not supposed to learn how to read, that was kind of against the rules for slavery. Mm-hmm. Another slave somewhere along the trail had learned how to read. And so in the candlelight of the night, he taught John how to read. And of course, about the only thing they had available to read was, guess what? Yeah, the Bible.
Amen.
So he read the Bible. John Jasper became a preacher. And he had a benevolent master, owner, if you please, who allowed him on Sundays to travel to other slave communities around here and there to preach in slave churches. Well, he became very well known because he was an eloquent, uneducated perhaps, but he was not illiterate, preacher. Well, when the emancipation was declared and the Civil War was concluded, John Jasper, of course, was a free man. So the first thing he did was he started a real church in Richmond, Virginia. And the thing just exploded. I mean, people started coming by the hundreds and the hundreds and the hundreds. And they built a large building. You say, well, it was all black folk. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. About a third of them were white folks. And on Sunday night, he had a great service. And more white people came that went to the established First Church of whatever on Sunday morning, you know. And they'd show up at John Jasper's church on Sunday night and all sit in the balcony. Because they loved to hear him preach the gospel. You know what unified those folks? Now, keep in mind, there were a lot of fresh wounds right then. Yeah. Coming right off the Civil War, man. I mean, a lot of hostility was fresh in the minds of both sides. But what unified those people? What drew them together? The gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And that's the only thing that'll do it. That's the only thing that'll do it. Let me show you the original terrorist in the Bible. Go to Exodus chapter 17 with me. Exodus 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. You know the story, don't you? Moses needed a little help holding his hands up after a while. So he got some help, you know. And verse 13, and Joshua discomfited. I like that word, discomfited. You know, that's God's sophisticated way of saying kicking butt. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. But we're still lacking a little light on the difficulty here. What is the problem? Well, God explains it. Go to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17. God gives us more detail now. Deuteronomy 25, 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt. So here they are. This giant procession of ex-slaves coming out of Egypt. This great caravan. And God says, you remember what they did when you were just making your way out of Egypt? How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. You know what Amalek, or the Amalekites that we sometimes call them, were? You know what they were? They were the original terrorists. They picked soft targets. Like a great freedom celebration in France where you can drive a truck through and mow down as many as possible. Like all the people in the Twin Towers and 911. Mm-hmm. Unsuspecting, innocent, just going about their daily work. You see, 28,882 worldwide terrorist attacks since 911. And through those suicide bombings and shootings and a sundry of other ways to kill people that have been utilized, thousands have died. And America has become so passive that we sit and just assimilate the nightly news and say, my, 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 till it comes to our neighborhood. Till it comes to our neighborhood. Well, so God said, verse 19, therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. God says, you know what I got for the terrorist? The same thing America ought to have today for active terrorists. Blot them out. Blot them out. You say, that's so mean. Well, I'm just kind of a practical guy. And that's why I love the Bible. It's a practical book. It's a practical book. Now, the greatest terrorist in the history of mankind and the history of the universe is using the same tool of apathy that has worked so well in American politics. Satan, the original terrorist. Go with me to John chapter 8. And while you're turning there, let me say the Jews in antiquity were given the option of driving out the heathen or being driven out themselves. Those were the alternatives. Now, they'd been promised help from God over in Exodus 23 and Joshua 3 and 13. God had promised to help them, but they had to have the mindset and the willingness to do so. Because they could not think negatively, it cost them their country. Ditto America. You know, we have been so encompassed and enthralled with the power of positive thinking. Let me tell you something. All your positive thinking in the world is not going to dissuade one terrorist that wants to kill you. You know what we need? We need power. Now, the quintessential foundation stone of power, as we know it, in the world of physics, is the principles that operate a battery. Did you ever stop and think that you can hook up your cable to the positive pole and that battery will do nothing for you? It just lay there like a dead ox. You've got to hook up the negative. You see, God operates on positives and negatives. Positives Amen. And negatives. But we have been so conditioned in America to think positive thoughts that the necessary negatives have eluded us in our educational system and our philosophical bent. That today we have become, as a nation, not necessarily this crowd. I realize I'm preaching to a bunch of go get 'em, redneck, you know, patriotic, red, white, and blue. We'll be the last. You can pry my gun out of my hand from my cold, dead fingers. I got all that. And if that's the crowd you're looking for, you're in the right place.
Amen. Amen.
However, I'm talking corporate America. I'm talking that. And I know there are many other people just like us in this country. Thank God for them. But with their inability to think negatively, it costs them their country. They say, well, you know, these folks, we can embrace them. Even though they refused to assimilate. They refused to assimilate. I think it was Newt Gingrich that said something this week in reflection about, well, Muslims ought to be given some kind of a loyalty test or something. And of course, the media just went nuts over that. You know, they just it just blew them clear out of the water. But I think a simple, appropriate question would be, where's your allegiance? To the Constitution of the United States of America or Sharia law? Because they're not compatible. They're not compatible. Are you suggesting that we line them up and shoot them in front of a firing squad? No. No, I'm not. Believe it or not, I'm more compassionate than that. No, that's not what I'm thinking. I'm just saying, pack them up and send them back where they came from.
Amen.
That's all God was saying. He didn't say go out there and kill them all. He said, just drive them out, that's all. Just send them back where they came from. If they cannot lend allegiance to the basic principles and foundation stones of America, then quite frankly, folks, they don't belong in America. I come from a real militaristic thinking family. I don't have time to go into that. But it's biblically based. Now, in John chapter 8 and verse 44, let me wrap this up. I'm about to come to a conclusion. Jesus, being the ever politically correct Jesus that he was, so nice, considerate, compassionate, loving. Yeah. You know, the bookstores were filled with the Jesus books on how to be nice to your neighbor. And he did discuss those things, but here he said, ye are of your father, the devil. You shouldn't run around and say things like that to people. That's not nice. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You know who the first terrorist was? It was Satan, a murderer. That's what terrorists do. They murder people. They plan and plot and instigate every kind of mayhem and carnage that they can come up with to murder people. That's what they do. 28,882 incidents of that worldwide, all committed by Muslims since 9/11. Are we ever going to grab a clue? Maybe those people need to be in the part of the world that God assigned to them, which wasn't here. Now, if they can come to America and assimilate appropriately and properly as our forefathers did, that may present a different question. My grandfather immigrated to America from Poland. His brother had a visa to come. But at the last moment, he was offered a job on the Austrian Railroad. This is back in the 1800s, folks. My dad was born in 1901. My grandfather was 12 years old. And he had such a passion and such a desire to come to America as a 12-year-old boy that he took his older brother's visa and came to America on his own. 12 years old. Knew no one. Came to this country because there was such a welling desire and passion inside him to be an American. He came. He couldn't speak the language. He landed in America and heard that there were some Polish-speaking people in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Somehow he made his way to Pittsburgh, found some Polish-speaking families. By then he's 13 or so years old, and finds employment. 13 years old. Later he heard that there were people working in the coal mining industry in northern Wyoming that were of Polish descent. Somehow he came all the way across this country, making his way as a young man to Sheridan, Wyoming. Somewhere in Nebraska, we never have been filled in on all the details. I don't know all the details, but I know this. In Nebraska, he stood before a judge to get his naturalized citizenship. The proudest day of his life.
Amen.
And the judge said, "What's your name?" He said, "Modlishevsky." He said, "No one can pronounce that here. We're going to trim it down." And so it became Modlish from Modlishevsky. He said, "That's all right if it makes me an American."
Amen.
That's okay.
Amen.
If it makes me an American. He made his way to Sheridan, Wyoming. He met my grandmother, who was of Polish descent, stood about that high. She looked, for all of her life, she lived to 99. She looked like one of those little Russian babushkas with always the bandana thing over her head, you know. She never learned to speak English. She would communicate with us grandkids, and we, you know, back in those days, I picked up a few Polish words that I've long since forgotten. But they loved America. And they grubbed out a very, very difficult living. First in the coal mines, and then they saved every nickel they could get their hands on, and eventually were able to buy a ranch in Glenwood Springs, Colorado. If you want to call it a ranch, it was a piece of land covered with scrub oak. And with a mule and an axe and an old saw, they began to clear the land. Never complained. Just so grateful to be an American.
Amen.
Awesome.
What's happened to us? We've left the book of instructions. We have forgotten that the greatest terrorist has designs against the souls of men and women. We've forgotten in the midst of all of our entertainment and television and internet and all this other garbage that floods our lives, that there is a terrorist out there that wants to capture the souls of our young people, our children. Jesus said, don't fear him who can destroy the body. You need to fear him who can destroy the soul.
Amen.
And Satan, the original terrorist, is after the souls of our youth. And we say, well, I guess they're going to have to sow their wild oats. And they're going to die. And go to hell without Jesus Christ. God help us to become impassioned about saving our kids and saving our country. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.